Let us now open our Bibles to Psalm 98. We'll be reading all of Psalm 98 this evening. Beginning with verse 1. And the title in this psalm is simply, A Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song. For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets, sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. May God bless His own word to His glory and to the edification of His own church. I invite you again to open our Bibles to Psalm 98. As I mentioned, we hope to consider this psalm this evening, this New Year's Eve service, contemplating a psalm that bids us look back and rejoice for one very grandiose and wonderful reality. This psalm calls it a marvelous things that we're to look back and be grateful for. But also at the very end of this psalm, it bids us to look forward and continue with our joy and with our gratitude and with our singing. The theme of this psalm is the king's victory. Spurgeon says that the title of this psalm should be called The Coronation of the King. In my Bible, the theme is God rules the world. The psalm itself has a very humble title. Simply says, a psalm. And yet when we read this psalm, we see that there's a majesty in it that commands a response from your heart, from my heart, that is majestic. And the reason is in the first three verses. I'll be reading the first three verses. O sing unto the Lord a new song. For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. These first three verses are what we will consider in our first point that we're entitling The Victory. And then the next three verses are a command that we would come and respond based upon this victory that's also called marvelous things. Well, there's only one response that's right, and that's that we would praise, that we would respond with a joyful, with a loud, with a beautiful, with a resounding, with a heartfelt praise. And then the last three verses are still increasing upon the reality of praising. But then the very last verse, it's looking forward. And that's why our third point is the victory to come. So there's a victory that we look back at that has already happened. But there's a present reality as well to it, because it's still happening today. And in the hearts of all those whom God has conquered unto Himself victoriously, it's in one dimension happening every single moment in your life if you're one of His. And then we'll see the praise, and then we'll see the victory to come. But first, in this first point, the victory, notice that God inspires the author of this psalm to come up with several different words and expressions to say the same thing. He begins by calling it that God has done marvelous things. He puts it in the plural. These are all things marvelous. These are all things extraordinary, wonderful, surpassing. You would think of something that might be very majestic, and this psalm is saying it's much greater than what you're thinking right now. You're not able to think of how majestic it is what God has done. And you know a proof of it. Well, one of the very things this psalm says is so majestic is that God has revealed this salvation. Well, we know it's the salvation that is so wonderful. But it's not just the salvation. It's the revealing of this salvation. And this is what is so precious. If God had not revealed it, we would not know. And we would be in the darkness. You and I would not be here seeking to look heavenward and worshiping God. We would literally be bowing before wood and stone. We would be as blind as all of those are still blind who worship idols, who do not call upon the name of God, who do not recognize Christ as a Savior of your soul. And there's a proof. God created this world thousands of years ago. And all those who have not yet seen the light of the gospel, they do not know what salvation is. So you know what that means. These peoples, some of them, true, they live in tribes. But there's some that live in continents that have known philosophers of old and wise men and people who have been physicists and who have understood the movements of the stars and have established things of mathematics and noticed laws in the universe. But they have never understood salvation if God did not reveal it to them. And you know what that does? That declares who you and I are. We are absolutely incapable of knowing what salvation is if God would not have revealed it. Well, men, of course, has devised many ways to understand salvation, and they have a lot of solutions. And they say, just follow all of these precepts and you'll be saved. Or just empty yourself of yourself and you'll be saved. Empty yourself even of your mind and you'll achieve some form of salvation. They have all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas. But they all have this one thing in common. At the end, you're your own savior. And if you die in one of those systems, you are not saved, but lost. And so this is what's so marvelous. You notice it's not just salvation, but that God has revealed salvation. Look at the flow. Marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. So He calls it marvelous things, but He also calls it a victory. Well, what is this victory? Verse 2, the Lord hath made known His salvation. See, two things there. His salvation, of course, is marvelous, but that He has made it known. Have you really come to terms? Do you understand that the reason you are here, and if your heart really is desiring to worship God in this service, it's because He revealed salvation to you. And that's a marvelous thing. Because you would not be worshiping Him had He not done this. And then he calls it, His righteousness hath He openly shown. This is a synonym for salvation. What is salvation? It is God revealing and making very openly observed His righteousness. And then he calls it something else in verse 3. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth. That's a definition of salvation. If someone one day asks you, what is it to be saved? You can say, well, to be saved means to understand something of the righteousness of God. To truly understand that God, you see, salvation never starts with you and me. Yes, we're the ones who need it, but salvation is not about me achieving anything or me arriving at any degree. That's the problem with all of human systems of salvation. They all start with you and me. But no, when we speak of salvation, it's all about God. It's His righteousness being revealed. It is His remembering His mercy. It is His remembering His truth. That's what makes it marvelous. If salvation began with you and me, there'd be nothing marvelous about it. It would be earthly. It would be you and I receiving the glory and the praise. Now, this is what's so sad about the reality we live and what this psalm commands you and me to do. You can go to places in this world, like stadiums where games are being played, or even in people's homes where they're watching games on a screen, and you will hear more joy and more excitement and more clapping of hands and more vibration because of the voices that are echoing forth because they're so happy that their team is winning. But often you might find yourself in worship and you're not following the words, or you're just mumbling the words, or you're saying them all right, but you're really not thinking of the words. Isn't that sad? What is the great deal of a goal being scored? It's when you really think of what that is, it's such little trifle compared to what we're speaking about. That is all about what men have achieved. This is what God has achieved for men and women and children who does not deserve a single bit, but yet God comes in the mighty mercy of His and shows His salvation to the ends of the earth, as verse 3 says, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, why is it called marvelous? Well, because everything about the salvation of God is marvelous. It is absolutely astounding to think that before the creation of the world, God had a plan of salvation. That's marvelous. And as men and women came to this earth and sin entered this earth, well, God immediately came with a promise of salvation. And sent prophet after prophet, and type, and shadows, and visions, and angels, and these prophets who would come to these kings, not afraid of their own lives, but they would announce that there will come a Messiah. All of that is marvelous. And then it's marvelous to think that God became man and came to this earth. That is how salvation came to us. It's truly the very name that was given in prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. Not God with us in a vision, not God with us in through a prophet, not God with us through the Word, which is already so amazing, God speaking to us. No, it was God walking here on this earth. And that's what's the whole marvelous thing about Christmas that we just celebrated. that Christ is God with us. And then marvelous was his whole life that was sinless. Can you and I breathe and not have sin in our hearts? No. Because in that breath, we're not loving God with all our strength that we should. And you think of one neighbor. God says to love all your neighbors, but think of one. It can be even your spouse or your dear children, your friend. Think of your best friend. Do you love him? Do you love her as you love yourself? And then remember, before Jesus left, he said, a new commandment I leave you. And it wasn't new altogether, but this was new. He said, love one another as I have loved you. So you're supposed to look around and see everyone around me. I should be willing to die for their sake. So this is what I mean, that here you take one breath. And do you love God as you ought? Do you love your neighbor as you ought? We don't. This is who you and I are. But Jesus, when he was on this earth, he had a marvelous, sinless life. Every breath he took, he was loving all his neighbors as he ought. And he was loving his Father with the fullness that he should have. There wasn't an instance when Christ was lacking in love, and where he had an evil thought. He was tempted with all sins like you and I are, but he never fell. So his life was marvelous. And then as he gets to the close of his life, how marvelous to think of all the passion of Christ, the suffering, where God, who is now with us, was being made alone, so horribly alone, that on the cross he even speaks to the Father and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of his best friends. And of course, all his enemies were forsaking him. Even Pilate, who once talked with him, is now nowhere around. And now he sees the Father far away. All of that is wordless. We cannot give enough words to explain what the suffering of Christ was here on earth. That was marvelous. And then he dies. And so he who is God is buried. He goes to the place of the dead. You and I who are here alive have never descended to that humiliation of the human state, but Christ has. But 3 days later, he ascended. He resurrected. You see, his death was marvelous. His resurrection is marvelous. And after 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he ascends to heaven. And that's marvelous. And he is right now in heaven, making intercession for us. And that is marvelous. Why is that marvelous? The intercession of Christ is also something wordless. Christ has all the authority in the world. His name is the greatest name above all other names. He rules over the cosmos, over the earth. But yet, he's still there before the Father as a lamb who was slain. If you and I were to go to a wrestling match and we're all wrestling and we're all dirty, we don't think to go home and stay that way as if through that suffering I'll achieve something. The first thing you want to do is bathe and put on your clothes and forget all the suffering aspect of that match. But Christ is in his glory. But when John sees him in Revelation, he's as a lamb who has been slain. So there's something still, even now in heaven, of his humiliation here on earth. Not that he still suffers. Not that he still has cries in the same sorrowful way as he had here. But he's still connected to the tokens of Calvary. And that's really the reason why you and I are even alive. Because if Christ were to stop praying for us for a minute, it would be as if he forgets his mercy, he forgets his truth. Well, then you and I would be gone. And so everything about Christ is marvelous. That's why he calls it marvelous things. Spurgeon says this. He says, Jesus, our King, has lived a marvelous life, died a marvelous death, risen by a marvelous resurrection, and ascended marvelously into heaven. By his sacred energy, by his divine power, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit, doing marvels. And by that sacred energy, his disciples have also wrought marvelous things and astonished all the earth. Idols have fallen, superstitions have withered, systems of errors have fled, and empires of cruelty have perished. For all this, he deserves the highest praise. So he carries on the reality that all of this marvelous salvation of Christ carries on to you and me through the Holy Spirit. Where if you live a day in desire to serve him, that's a marvelous thing. It's his doing. See, it's still not about you. It's still all about him. And his achieving his marvelous salvation in the life of his own. And see, if you are not saved, do you see what I mean to do? And I really pray this in a very intent desire that you would see what you're missing. And then you would see what you're bound for without Christ. There's nothing marvelous about your life if you don't have Jesus. There are people who have joys in this world and they have such excitement to see a beautiful beach or to see a game or to go hunting or to go do some kind of things with your friends. And there's such a joy in all of that. But it all goes away. It doesn't stand. Only Christ is the one who will render anything marvelous to your life and my life. And because of this very marvelous reality is why there is praise. Now, before we even go to our second point, we need to speak of one more phrase. In verse 90, in verse 1 of still Psalm 98, he says that his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. This is to impress the reality of what we've been speaking of. All of this marvelous reality is all about God. There's nothing of the hand of man. There's nothing of the arm of man. It is his right hand and his holy arm that has conquered this victory. Now, you'll read verses about creation in Psalm 8, verse 3, that God uses his fingers. Little children, imagine. Remember the other day we were talking about the seas and how impossible it would be to measure the seas with the hollow of our hands. And how many cupfuls would we take? It's impossible. But look what Psalm 8, 3 says. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained to create this world that man has not been able to fathom its end, God used his fingers. And yet when he's speaking of the salvation of his people, he speaks of his right hand and his holy arm. It's showing this reality that there's, in one way, showing the preciousness of salvation compared to even creation. But not just that. It's also announcing the greatest reality of how you and I needed something so great and powerful more than to keep the stars in their orbits. You know, when God created the sun and the moons and everything, there wasn't sin in all that creation that God had to redeem anything. But when it comes to you and me, it wasn't just a matter of God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was a matter of saying, let me descend and be born as a man and live as a servant and go to the cross as my death. And go to the grave so that sin will be atoned for. And then I'll resurrect. And then I'll ascend. That's what you and I needed. Because of sin, the new creation has a more grandiose reality to it. And there are other places that we see this aloneness with which Christ has achieved salvation. Here in the psalm, it shows the mighty aspect of it. But in the life of Christ, we see the lonely aspect of it. And so we read Christ in a prophetical way, Psalm 69:20, saying, "I looked for some to take pity." It's as if he's wondering if someone will have a hand to help him, to serve him. But there was none. "And for comforters, but I found none." There's no hand helping Christ. And then Psalm 22, verse 11, Christ says there in his prophetic prayer, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And in Isaiah 63, verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And so not only did none of the disciples help hold Christ on the cross and sustain him as if salvation was part Christ and part his disciples. No, there was none of that help there. And it's the same thing today. It is not your hand that will partly help salvation and his work do the rest. No. We have no hands here. We have no fingers. There's nowhere in the Bible that speaks of you give your finger and God gives his arm. No. If there's anything that does speak to you and me is that we at least would look, that we would see Christ. And that's just a figure of faith. And even as we say, well, then I do believe, we read in God's word that this believing is his gift too. He gave it to you. And then you say, yeah, but repentance, that's a work also of my responsibility. Yes, it is. But it's also a gift. Oh, what glorious gospel. You see why it's marvelous. It's absolutely, completely his work. And yes, there is all your and my responsibility that we would trust, that we would believe. You see what great sin it is if you would turn away from such offer of this gospel. You must come. You must repent. You must believe. And as a Christian, what do? You keep on trusting. You keep on believing. You keep on repenting. But always assured that if he has begun that work in you, he will never leave you or forsake you, because it's his work. If you and I had a part in it, we had all the reason in the world to doubt. But it's for the very reality that it's all his work that you and I have every reason not to doubt and to trust him even further. And now I read a little story that moved me so greatly based on this very phrase, "His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." You just think of that phrase. That's speaking of how salvation is of the Lord. It's speaking how he's the one who does it and who works it. That's what makes it marvelous. And I read this little story of a little boy who was a very poor little boy, but he began visiting a church in a county in Scotland in the 1800s. And he would always come to the very middle of the aisle and stay right there, somewhat close to the pulpit, and stay intently listening to the preacher. And several Sundays after the service, the preacher would try to go reach the boy as everybody was exiting, but he always just disappeared. He could never meet that little boy. But then he noticed the little boy wasn't coming anymore. And after a few services without him there, there was this man who came to visit the minister. And he said, "Minister, would you come please to my home visit my child who's sick? And my child is a very extraordinary child. He says things I can't understand, but he says he wants you to visit him." So that pastor agreed, and he went 6 miles walking in rugged terrain and rocks and hills. He finally got there. It was raining, and it was a very poor-looking cabin. The man was there, and he walked in. The house was as miserable inside as it was outside, and there in a corner, above some straw, there's this poor little figure of a boy. And as he approached the boy, he looked at the pastor and raised his arms. And this is what he said: "His own right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And that was all the strength he had, is to say that verse, and he immediately died. The Lord had used that verse in one of the sermons that that little boy heard. And his trust wasn't in his feeble little body or even his feeble faith, but in this mighty arm, in the right hand of God, in the holy arm of God. You see, it's all this reality that sends us immediately to our second point, where we see the praise. And now you notice how the psalmist, he gathers word until really there's hardly any other word to say, how it should evoke from your heart and mind praise. Now the word is praise, and the sub word would be singing. So it's not just praise talking. You notice that when your heart is happy, you can't just talk. You need to start singing. There's just something about music that really shows the love of the heart along with the joy of the heart and the praise that is fueling all of that. And so he speaks of a new song. This was actually the very first word, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." That's the first thing about all this praising. But then look at verse 4. It's to be a joyful noise unto the Lord. Verse 4 also says that it's to be a loud noise. And again he says, rejoice. Then he says, sing praise. Then verse 5 it says, sing unto the Lord with the harp. So he could say that this is a beautiful voice, a beautiful sound. There has to be skill in it. It's not just noise. It's beauty along with the noise. And then we could really say it's scriptural noise, because verse 5 says, with a harp and the voice of a psalm. So it's saying, if you don't have the words, don't worry about it. I'm not telling you to be a composer. We'll grab one of these God-inspired psalms, these words that come from heaven itself. Use them. Use them to God and praise Him. And then, seventhly, we could also say that it's majestic noise, because he adds the trumpet and he adds the cornet, these instruments that were called even to rouse up armies, to be ready for war, to be announced what was to happen. In the coming of Christ, we hear the trumpets, don't we? The trumpet is this one announcing element. If kings were to come through some kind of triumphal entry in a city, you wouldn't have little harps playing. Maybe the harps would be part of the procession, but it would be the trumpets. It'd be those instruments that announce the majesty of the event. So you have string elements, instruments, and wind instruments, and then vocal instruments. You see what he's doing? He's saying everything that has breath. And with all your breath, and with all your heart, and with all the skill that you can bring, praise God for this victory. So of course this means that you must have this salvation to do it. What interest would you have to thank God for something that you don't have? You don't go to a store and say, "Thank you for giving me this bonus," if you never even received that bonus. It's unheard of to be joyful for something you don't even have. But you see that this psalm is not giving any kind of excuses or reality. Yes, there are many who do not know the Lord. But the psalm is living this ideal reality that every corner of the world should know this salvation. And then when we get to our next verses, verses 7, 8, we see that the extension of this celebration and this joy is literally the whole world, so that everything in the world is to have something of a human expression. And when we think of the seas and just see what they're doing, yes, God made the seas to be there, and the wind do move the seas around, and that's what makes the waves greater in certain places. But God is ascribing this figurative element when the waves come and they just roar upon the seashore. And God is saying, you know, think of that as the ocean doing what he's supposed to do. He's thanking me. The ocean is praising. The floods, these are the rivers. And you've seen rivers that are flowing fast. And as you see them hitting the banks and hitting those rocks in the middle, they're like claps that the river is just clapping. And God is saying, well, think of this as the river. Maybe you're not clapping, but the river is. Well, I made the river. The river knows, you know, again, in this figurative way, that I'm to be glorified. Well, the river hears a sermon to you. Do you know? Do you know that God is to be this glorified? Do you clap at certain events with greater joy than you would clap in your heart for your gratitude for the things of God? And then we think of mountains as things that are very quiet, unless they're volcanoes and unless there's an earthquake. But here when it speaks of the hills, it says, let the hills be joyful together. And I can even, can't you see this? When you look at those hills, don't you see a joy about it? It communicates joy to our hearts. Well, God created the hills. They're doing what God told them to do. And they glorify God in it. And so it's all the extent of the world glorifying God for this great victory. Now we conclude as we see this victory to come. And I'll end with this last verse in verse 9. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity. You notice what this psalm has done. It had spoken of the victory of God, where we look back and we see the salvation of God, and that's what we're rejoicing for, and what we're adding words, and what we're adding loudness to our voice and instruments and collecting trumpets, and then we see the oceans and we see all these things in hearts worshiping God. But you see how it blends in with another reason to be worshiping God for, to be praising. It doesn't say praise God for this, now stop, now look forward also. There's not much of a stop there. It's even hard to find a stop. Verse 7, it starts speaking of the sea roaring. Verse 8, about the floods. And look, notice, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. And now he's not going to speak of his victory past, and which is still present, but a victory future. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. You know what makes salvation marvelous is also if you're ready for this very day. This day will be a day of unspeakable joy and rapture and bliss for those who are in Christ. But those who are out of Christ, those who have despised Christ, those who have not yet heard of Christ and have not yet found salvation, because it's impossible for you and me to have it revealed in our own ways, it will not be a marvelous day for them. It will not be a joyful day for them. It will be a day of great, great sorrow, of great sadness. And today is the day for you and I to have this sorrow with them. Because in the day of Christ's coming, our joy and our eyes will be focused upon this marvelous Savior. We won't go out and evangelize. We won't go out and say, but repent and there will be time. Because there won't be time. Today is when there is time. You see, when we get to the end of a year, don't these thoughts happen? Haven't you been thinking the last few days like this? It happens every year in my own life. You start thinking of the whole year, but you also have this reality that the year ends. And so it inevitably, it preaches a sermon to us that Well, we're going into 2012. We think Jesus might come back before the clock hits 12. We don't really know that there will be a 2012. Verse 9 might be fulfilled tonight. And every end of the year, this should be, and I pray you don't wait for the next end of the year. If you are still without Christ, you cannot wait. You must flee to Him. You must flee to these mighty arms and right hand of His. Yes, invest yourself of yourself. And if you're to say, well, I can't have faith. Well, yes, it's true, you can't. But you can look to Him who gives you faith. And you can trust that He will give you strength. That He will make you believe. And that's what faith is. And yes, He gave it to you if you arrive at that. But oh, do confess to Him your sins. And that you desire this great salvation that we're to joy for. That we're to be thanking God for with such great gratitude. With the very last word, the word equity, that God will judge the world and the people with equity. If it weren't for the first part of this psalm, this word equity would be justice alone, and it would speak of total devastation and total condemnation for everyone. The only reason there is joy is because God has procured this great salvation, this mercy, so that when God looks at one for whom the blood of Christ has atoned, well, in equity, God will look at that individual and say, I cannot condemn this person. My son has suffered for his sins. And that's equity. That's justice. If God would condemn a child of His, that would not be just. Because on the cross, Christ fully suffered for the sins of His own. That is why we cannot live one day without the cross. And my prayer as we arrive at the very end of this year, that your heart would be thinking of next year this way, Lord, may Christ in Him crucified be ever before me. I cannot dare live one day without Him. And if that's true, then you have that one thing needful to join in this chorus. And you're actually commanded to do so. And may God give us the strength to do it with all our heart and with all sincerity and all to His glory. Let us pray.